morning, everyone. We're in Genesis chapter 42, so if you have your Bibles, open it to Genesis 42 as we continue in the story of Joseph. You know, I've been telling this story to the football players at Lehigh Senior High School, so you can be praying for me as I tell this story as a way to give a devo to them. And speaking of them, Coach James Chaney and his fiance Trey are here, and we're so glad you guys are here. Get a good look at them, so when you pray for them, that's who you're praying for. Coach Chaney's got a challenging job, 100 young men at Lehigh Senior High School that he is not just a coach, but he has a higher vision for that, a mentor to young men who need a father figure in their life and somebody who can share the gospel, someone who loves Jesus. And man, I hear him out there during the game, and he'll be preaching to him sometimes. I heard him just this last week talking about David and Goliath, and then he's the one that's allowed us the opportunity to get in there and minister as well. And Trey is the one who's leading the concession stand, so if you get a chance to help, you'll be helping her, which will be a great blessing. Thank you guys for being here. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word. Lord, we pray that that you would use it in our lives. Your word says that that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And Father, I pray that we would sense its power today, that you would move in our hearts and grow our faith, open eyes to the unbelieving, Lord. Those our children, those our guests, those who have come and who have never seen your word as something that's worthy of our faith and our life. Lord, I pray that you would do it in them today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I had a dream this week, and it's a rare occurrence, as it is probably with most of you, for me to remember my dreams. People say that we have dreams all the time. The fact of the matter is we just don't remember them, and that's probably true for me. The dream was kind of an interesting dream. I had a dream that I was on a date with my wife, and we were going to a restaurant, and I remember vividly walking up to that restaurant with this common thought that I've felt for a long time in my young life as a dad and as a husband, and the thought was, do I got enough money to pay for this meal? That's what I was thinking. I mean, I hope so, but it would be embarrassing if I walked up there. Well, what happened in the dream was I remember walking and looking down and seeing a wad of money in a money clip. Now, a few years ago, I started using a money clip. Somebody got it for me for my birthday, and so, or I think for Christmas. I've got this silly little wallet phone thing for my phone case, and so it was interesting that it was in a money clip. But then all of a sudden, I got excited, and I remember this thought, like, man, this is awesome. And then the second thought was, oh, do I got to tell somebody I found this? And then as I kept walking, the weirdest thing happened. I kept finding money clips. And I counted five before I woke up. I had wads of money in my pocket. And this dilemma in my mind was, is there a way that I can keep this money and not tell anybody? And I remember waking up thinking to myself, what in the world is wrong with me? Like, that's the weirdest dream. Why am I dreaming this, for one? Am I stressed about money? Am I considering doing something immoral? Like, I know for a fact that if I found money in a place where somebody probably dropped it, that the right thing to do is to turn it in, or at least say I found it, so that if somebody comes back, I know if I lost my money clip, I'd be looking for it. But there was this temptation in my heart that I would keep it. And I remember thinking to myself, that's the strangest thing. Is this a test? Well, it's not a coincidence that I'm studying Genesis 42 this week as I'm preparing to teach this to you guys this morning. And in Genesis 42, we have a story about a guy who has either lots of dreams or he helps interpret dreams. Joseph had two dreams early on in Genesis 37 where God foretold his future, where his brothers and his parents would bow down to him. And then later he meets these two guys in prison who they have dreams of their future, and Joseph is the one that helps to interpret those dreams. And then last week we saw that Pharaoh has two dreams, and that's how Joseph gets out of prison. He goes to interpret those dreams. And in this chapter, what we learn is this. God sends the famine that Joseph told Pharaoh he was telling him about that they needed to prepare for. And we learn that God sends a famine to test his people so that they will yield the fruit of righteousness. And so let's look together as we begin the story together. We read some of it just a little while ago with Aaron. The story begins where it says, when Jacob learned that Israel in Egypt. So here it is. We've now realized that what God told Pharaoh was now coming true. They had already been through 7 years of plenty, and now they're well into a famine that is serious. In fact, it's mentioned there that it's a life and death situation. And we know that God sent the Pharaoh. See, what we learn from these stories in Genesis and why we've studied Genesis from chapter 1 all the way until this is like, I don't know, this is probably close to the 45th or 50th sermon out of this book, is that what we learn from Genesis is about a God in the Bible that a lot of Christians who claim to be Christians don't even know about. We learn a lot about who God is and how he treats us and what he does that are clueless to a lot of self-professing Christians. And we also learn a lot about ourselves in ways that we never really realize the Bible talks about us. But in Psalm 105:16, we know that God sent this famine because it says it specifically. And it says there in that psalm, speaking of Joseph in this time, when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. This is a natural disaster, some would say. This is a calamity on the people of the earth. And the Bible is not afraid to say God sent it. God summons this up for a purpose at this time. And as you think about this, it's funny how perspective is so important for God's people. We must understand, it's not so much, somebody said this and I think it's true. It's not so much what happens to you, but how you interpret what happens to you. If you dwell on things that happen to you all the time, it can send you into a sour mood and into a place that God is not pleased or cannot use you. But if you rightly interpret why it's happening to you and what God wants you to do about it, it changes the whole perspective. Now, the reality is this. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that God told us, actually speaking to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and did eat the fruit that I commanded you not to eat, he said, cursed is the land because of you. God had already told us that the land would be cursed, that there would be famines, that it wouldn't satisfy you. And the reality is this, as God's people, what we should do is not take for granted the seasons of plenty, because these are the grace of God on a cursed land. And acting cursed, and yet we are prospering, that is God's kind mercy on us. Somebody once said during the collapse in the early 2000s, when the economy was dropping, in fact, it had affected our family so much that I lost my job because of it. Somebody once said in the midst of that, where we were so stressed out, they said, as we're worried about things, that we don't know, this may be the best it ever gets. Now, I don't know what they meant by that, but you know what it did for me? It helped me to reorient my perspective and to look at the bad times and going, well, thank you for all the good things you're still allowing us to have, God, because there's no promise that it'll ever get any better in this life. The promise for God's people is for the future when we make it to heaven. But consider that this was so encouraging as a thought about this, that sometimes God delays revival. He delays to bring revival, and God's people must be faithful. There's nothing more that I would rather have, and I know you would rather have right now in this time, in this season as Providence Church, is to see a flourishing revival of baptisms regularly, of young people coming to faith in Christ, as the gospel being proclaimed. This is our 6th anniversary this Sunday of the church beginning. And we desperately want to see God work. We want to see him help us find this building. We want to see service opportunities in the community multiplying, like the one at Lehigh Community Services or the one at Lehigh Senior High School or what we get to do here at Tortuga Preserve Elementary School. We want to see God bring revival. But consider this, 20 years now since Joseph began his journey trusting God in difficult times. It's now been more than 7 years since Joseph publicly declared the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, meaning 7 years of plenty and probably a good halfway into a famine. And everything that Joseph said was true. Everybody knew it came from God. There's not one report in this story of a convert. Not one person. Their people are not flourishing to God because Joseph's God was right, especially in a time of need. Because there are times when God's people desperately want to see him move and he delays the revival. Isn't it funny that prosperity doesn't cause people to run to God? It often causes them to forget him. I mean, you think about King David, for example. King David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart when he was running for his life. But it was in the time when he was prosperous. And the Bible says when kings usually go out to war, King David didn't have to, that he laid his eyes on Bathsheba, committed adultery that led to murder. Isn't it funny, in times when things are good for us, that's the times we seem to seek his word the fewest and pray the least often and share the gospel. But also, it seems like when famine hits, people, instead of running to God, they seem to blame God and get bitter with God. There's never an ideal time where people come to God until God, by his sovereign word, blows the wind of his spirit upon the face of the earth and revival happens. Now look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. We read that Jacob learned that there was grain in for sale in Egypt, and he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." There's a distinction here in the text between the leadership of Joseph and the lack thereof of Joseph's brothers. In fact, it's kind of, if it wasn't sad, it's kind of comical that he looks at his sons and goes, "Why are you looking at each other?" Because his sons are grown men. They're in their 40s now. Joseph's probably around 40 at this point, and he's the second youngest. These are grown men, and these guys know where the grain is being sold. And they know what comes to mind when they think of Egypt. Seriously, they're looking at each other. Seriously, the only hope we have is in the land that we sold our brother to? I mean, paralyzed by decision-making, they stare at one another. And Jacob looks at his grown man sons and says, "Why do you look at each other?" That sometimes godly leaders stand alone. We as God's people have to realize that there are times when we must prepare to stand alone and be faithful, even though all the people that should be standing with us choose not to. I read a great biography of a guy named J.C. Ryle when the Church of England was dying and people were saying the Bible is not God's word and that there's lots of things wrong with it. J.C. Ryle, as an old man, was one of the last bishops of the 19th century to believe the word of God. In fact, his son, who became popular because he was popular, his son was teaching people that the Bible was not God's infallible and errant word, that there were mistakes in it, and there's a different new way to interpret it. In his country, in his denomination, in his church, and even in his family, J.C. Ryle, a legend and a hero among us, just a little over 100 years ago, stood alone as one man who believed the Bible right into his death. Jacob's sons here show us that they're not much of leaders at all. And it teaches us that no matter what leadership that we have, and we all have leadership in our life, whether it's marriage or work or parenting or in the church, keep trusting God, even if people around you are not. Because leaders, godly leaders, are called to be faithful and serve him, even when it appears people are not. Verse 3, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. That's an interesting statement. And the reason, we're told, is for he feared that harm might happen to him. You see, Joseph did not trust his own sons because 20 years earlier or more, they had responsibility over Joseph, and Joseph never came home. And so verse 5 says, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Now, Joseph was a governor over the land. This is a detail in the dream that comes true. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before with their faces to the ground. Now, it's no wonder that the text tells us next that Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. It'd be hard to recognize them with their faces to the ground. Not only that, Hebrew men were bearded, hairy men. Whereas Egyptians, as we saw in the story last week, Joseph had to shave himself clean. He was unrecognizable to his brothers. And then we read that Joseph speaks roughly to them. The question now becomes in the story, is Joseph going to be tempted to be a godly man to his brothers or seek revenge? And there's a hint here that he may be slipping. Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. It's a little hint here that Joseph, everything that you read that he does is motivated by the dream that God had given him and not the bitterness that he had because of those who'd sinned against him. And then in verse 11, we see the response of Jacob's brothers. They have the nerve to tell Jacob, "We are honest men," in verse 11. That they're not spies, as Joseph suggests. Verse 12, he said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Then in verse 15, a key to understanding this text pops up. In verse 15, Jacob says, "By this you shall be tested." And Jacob is about to test these brothers. He says, "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you." And then he says in verse 17, he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you'll live, for I fear God." That must have been a strange confession from this Egyptian governor, that he would say he fears Elohim. The true word there is the word that is given for God. "And if you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you shall not die." Verse 21, then they said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They're recalling now what they did to Joseph. Guilt is now filling their hearts. They're becoming convicted of what they did some 23 years ago. And this strange comment sort of reminds you of the story of Cain and Abel, when God tells Cain that Abel's blood is crying out from the soil. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them. Verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept. Joseph, for the first time in his life, heard that Reuben actually stood up for him when all this was going down. You know, this is an interesting thing about how we handle conflict in our lives. Joseph, though we don't know this, could have lived his whole life thinking, "Not one brother stood up for me." And he could have dwelled on that and felt absolutely horrible for something that wasn't true. He had a brother who did stand up for him, and he never knew it. Be careful not to cast upon people your thoughts about what they do in crisis situations against you when you don't know all the details. And you can spend a lot of time dwelling and being discouraged and being depressed about what people think of you. I often think about in high school, how easy in your mind things, and this happens even as an adult, how things play in your mind where you assume bad things of other people without knowing the truth. Think about the time when you look across the cafeteria and you see some guy staring with a bitter face on, and you think to yourself, "What's his problem with me?" And you go on until it gets you into this terrible mood about this dude's got a problem with me. Maybe he wants to fight me. Fear fills your heart. You might even become depressed, only to find out later that that person didn't even know you were in the cafeteria. He was staring in your direction with a concern about something that happened to him in class. And yet just the thought of something that wasn't true filling your head can put you into a foul mood. What a relief it was to Joseph as he looked at his brothers and he loved them to know that not all of them wanted him to be harmed that day. Back to the story. We see in verse 24 at the end that Joseph took Simeon from them and he bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill the bags of grain and to place every man's money in a sack to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Then in verse 26, they loaded their donkeys and their grain and departed. And on their way, hoping to feed one of their donkeys, they discover one of them that money is in the sack. Verse 28, at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling in fear to one another, saying, what is this God has done to us? And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened. Verse 33, then the man, the Lord of the land, said to them, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. And, verse 34, bring your youngest brother to me. Joseph was testing them to see if they were really honest men. They had claimed they are honest, and yet Joseph had reason to believe that they may not be telling the truth. And then it ends in verse 36. Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. And you see a story here of lots of conflict. Conflict in the land. There's a famine. Conflict between Joseph and the ones who abducted him and assaulted him. Conflict between Jacob and his children. And one of the major reasons that this text is in the Bible is to teach us this. The trials that God sends us are meant to train us to grow in holiness. Israel knew this. Now, we got to understand, the way you understand the Bible is first to understand who it originally was written to. And it was originally written, Moses is writing this. We believe that Israel is receiving this sometime towards the end of their journey in the wilderness. Sometime around after they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, this is what we read. God says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Israel knew the way of their God. That he would test them, that he would allow them not only to go through a calamity, to spend 40 years of a great test, of difficulty, of affliction, 40 years of no relief, constant hope that continues to be failed, 40 years, even with a failed opportunity when God said, I'll send you into the land, and they sent spies into the land, and those men came back with a bad report. And they knew that God uses these events in their life to test them. In fact, David knew this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17, towards the end of his life, as he's about to pray over the building of this great palace, this temple for God. This is what he says. I know, this is what he says in his prayer. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. And this is true for Christians as well. It wasn't just true for God's people. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter said this to us. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God sends tests to his people in order that by testing us, by trying us, he prepares in us a holiness that is required enough for us to be reconciled with him and presented to him in glory forever. And so there's three tests that happen in this story. First, God tests Joseph. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." How are you using authority in your life that God's given you? God put Joseph in a place of power. And this is a test. Joseph had the power to take these men's lives. These men had done something that is far worse than anything could ever happen to you. He was assaulted as a young teenager, and he was sold. Now, they wanted to kill him, and they thought, well, that doesn't profit us, so let's sell him so at least we can kind of kill him. At least we can tell our dad he's dead, and we can make money off him and get rid of him. Joseph had 20 plus years to simmer on this, and now was his chance to get revenge. How are you using authority in your life? Are you using it? See, one of the biggest problems in our day is this. We either have people who don't respect authority, or we have people that misuse authority. We're seeing it played out on mainstream television right now in the media. We've got a problem in our country. It is true that there are people who always, every day, all the time, misuse their authority. And we have a problem in our country because we have a generation of people being raised up who don't respect authority. But the beautiful thing about God is, and the answer is only in the gospel, is that God is the only one truly who has never made either mistake. And that when you see the truth of God, you see it in proper authority, in healthy authority. Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him, their faces to the ground. And yet we're told he doesn't take revenge. Instead, he remembers his dreams. That's likened to him remembering God's word, remembering God's promises to us. And he was motivated by God's promises and not revenge. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us something that's really important for us to know about this. See, Joseph, as a godly man, is seeking reconciliation with those who have sinned against him. You see, God does not remove those issues that are in our life because he's waiting for those issues to lead to reconciliation. The gospel is a word of reconciliation. So consider what the author of Hebrews said to the Christians in the New Testament, beginning in verse 3. Listen to this. He says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." He's pointing us to Jesus. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you've endured. God is treating you as sons." And then in verse 10, we're told that he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He allows us to go through the struggles we go through, not because he is punishing us, but because he is disciplining us. A good definition of discipline is this: it's going through something you don't like to get the result you do, or going through something you don't want to get the result you do. Discipline isn't punishment for the sake of punishment. It's not taking it out on, for instance, your child because they've done something you didn't want and you want to make them pay for it. Discipline is a correcting that causes somebody, whether it's initiated by yourself or by the one who has authority over you, to go through something you don't like that's good for you so that it will produce something that you would ultimately want and what God wants for you. So the Hebrew writer says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And this is so key. "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness." They both go hand in hand. Striving for reconciliation is an aspect of the growing holiness God wants to produce in us in times of testing, because often a lot of our tests have to do with conflict with other people. But he says this, strive for peace with everyone and holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. You see, the problem is this, you can't have one without the other. Because if you don't have reconciliation as God's people and you don't have growing holiness, well, then you don't have a promise you'll ever see God. You're in false hope. You're a false convert. You can tell yourself whatever you want to, but if there isn't a pursuit, a striving, a pursuing of reconciliation, especially with God's people, and therefore holiness in your life, you won't see the Lord. Because those who are going to see the Lord, where that promise is resting, are with those people who strive to have peace. And we see this playing out in Joseph's life. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so here's a warning for us, a kind warning, not a hateful one. If we're not striving for reconciliation, if we're not seeking to see God make us holy through our adversity, there may come a time where you won't have the opportunity to repent and seek the Lord, as is true for Esau. The second thing we see here is a test not only on Joseph, but we see a test on Joseph's brothers. These brothers tell Joseph, "We are honest men." We see brothers here that though they're going through conflict, there is no change in them. It would appear that these guys have not fully been convicted to the point that they have repented. Remember Simeon and Levi? Simeon and Levi killed a community of men when they found out that one man had defiled their sister. They slaughtered them while they were all recovering from circumcision. How about Reuben? Shortly after that, we're told that Reuben, the oldest brother, commits incest with his father's concubine. Or all of the brothers who are responsible for Joseph being sold into slavery and lying to their father. Or Judah, who we learned last 2 weeks ago, has a child with his daughter-in-law who he thought was a prostitute. So these men may be murderers, they may be kidnappers and adulterers and liars, but you can believe them now, they're not spies. You see the conflict, the test that is laying here? Somebody said these men were comfortable in their denial and their deceptions. As long as the status quo remained, they would never change. So God provokes a crisis, and this crisis would either harden them further in their sin or wake them up. The hope here is that Jacob could have just been easy on them and given them what they wanted. See, people confuse Jacob's treatment of them as him being harsh and kind of taking it back out on them. But Joseph is a wise man. He's that parent that doesn't give his child everything they ask for as they continue to do things that lead them into jail. How many times do we see parents who won't take a hard stand and let their child suffer? That dad that says, "I could go bail my son out, but I'm going to make him stay in jail a few extra days so that he learns from this crisis that the Lord has put him in," or something to that effect. Not that it's ever wrong to bail your son out. But the point is, Joseph is applying godly wisdom and discernment, that he's not just going to keep letting people who take advantage of you keep taking advantage of you. Sometimes the coach has to say, after I've told you over and over again of the warnings, that you got to get off this team. Or that child or that student may never learn the lesson he needs to learn and will live his whole life in hardness before God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 18 teaches us, with regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. This is the point I made earlier about what God does with people, is it teaches us, the Bible teaches us about something a lot of people don't recognize. They don't realize that Christians are just ungodly people who have found favor in God because of what Christ has done for us. We're not better than anybody. We're not incapable of doing the great sins that they do. In fact, we still do sin, and we go back to Christ for the grace that he gives us. But God tests people so that they might see who they truly are, that he might expose us. You know, maybe that dream that I had was just to expose in my heart that I may be capable of taking money that was found dropped on the ground outside of a restaurant and not giving that person an opportunity to claim their money. No one confesses their sins, though, unless, and repents, unless they're convicted. The scary thought about some of us in this room is you're not convicted about your sin. And the reason that you don't repent, and the reason that you don't confess, and the reason you don't seek reconciliation is because it truly doesn't bother you that you're sinning. It doesn't bother you, and you feel actually justified in your sin. And that's the worst punishment anybody could ever face. That's where God leaves you alone in your sin and turns his face from you. Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." God is trying these brothers, testing them, that they might turn to God and repent. You know, there's a lot of tests here that happened that one author pointed out that Joseph was giving them. Joseph didn't know if Benjamin was alive. You know, if these men are capable of killing Joseph, they're capable of now killing Benjamin. So he tests them in that. He tests them to see, will someone step up and volunteer? Is there a man among them that will volunteer to go get Benjamin? Is there somebody who will volunteer to stay back? Will someone volunteer to come back for Simeon now that he's going to hold him? Because nobody did volunteer to go get Benjamin. It says that that Joseph actually had to pick Simeon because nobody said, "No, I'll do it. Let me do it." How will they respond to the money he leaves them? Have they earned Jacob's trust? They go back and Jacob says, "You're not taking my son. You're still guilty of the other son that never came back home," because Jacob didn't trust the brothers. And have they earned Benjamin's trust? You know, in this story, Benjamin is silent. It's not like Benjamin, who now is in his 30s, a grown man himself, doesn't say, "Hey, we got to go get Simeon. I'll go, Dad." He is eerily quiet in all of this. And so we see the test that happens. So keep in mind what the Bible teaches. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And he's talking about people within the body. Or 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Brother meaning a Christian. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." It is so important for us as it is for these men. If they are going to display in this test that they have the holiness and the righteousness that only comes from God, they must feel the guilt of what they've done to their brother and seek reconciliation. The third test in this text is Jacob's. You see, God sends the famine to get his people to return to him. Apparently, Jacob is living with bitterness and untrust to his brothers. Apparently, he blames them. "It's you, it's your fault that Joseph never came back to me. And I am not going to let you take. It's your fault I've lost Simeon now because nobody's going to go get him." And there seems to be bitterness in Jacob's life. But James 1:3 says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." As an old man, Jacob still needed to grow. Let it never be said of us, even the older ones of us who have been a Christian a long time, that there is ever any room for you to stop growing. God will send tests in our life until the day that we're done, because endurance is the final evidence that one is saved. Jesus says in Mark 13:13, "Those who endure to the end will be saved." Meaning, although we can't sin and lose our salvation, those who fall away prove they were never saved in the first place. True believers constantly have to show the fruit of endurance. And this is what's happening in Jacob's life. Jacob could have thought, "Why is God doing this to me? Why is he punishing me?" There's a story I read about a boy who had a toy boat in a pond, and it floated away from the shore too far for him to get. And a man saw the boy's concern and came over to the side of him and picked up stones and began to throw the rocks into the water. The boy became concerned because he thought, "What is this man doing throwing rocks at my toy boat?" until he realized that the rocks were all going over the boat and creating a ripple that started to push the boat back to the shore. See, there's times in our life when we think God is throwing rocks at us when really he's using those rocks to create ripples to draw you back to himself. And what God is doing in this story is calling Jacob so that he doesn't get away with even holding grudges against his sons or not trusting them. Even as a great patriarch of Joseph himself, God was not satisfied to leave him alone. God was causing calamity in his life so that he would produce the holiness that Jacob needed to see the Lord. It's happened throughout history. Abraham had to leave idols in the land of idolatry and pursue God, not knowing where he was going to go. And he would have conflict after conflict, and yet God used those to produce a man of righteousness. It happened to Isaac, who had to face the test of being put on an altar by his father with a knife lifted to sacrifice him. And he had to trust his father before God provided a sacrifice in his place. It happened to him when he had barrenness with his wife. It happened to Jacob where he was tested repeatedly, including conflict with his brother, conflict with Laban, his father-in-law, and now his 12 sons. And it'll happen to each one of us. God will test us, but he is doing good in our lives so that his promises will be fulfilled in our life, so that we'll change and that we will be made holy. So how far do you think God will go in order to test you and in order to redeem you from the sins that are in your heart? How far is he willing to go? He was willing to go far enough to send a famine on the face of the land. Now consider the animals that died during this famine. Consider the crying babies and the starving children who had nothing to eat. Consider the pain that this famine caused on the people of the land, and God was willing to allow it to happen in order to draw his people to himself. How far is God willing to go to save his people? Far enough to send his son Jesus to the face of the earth so that he would be hated by his own people, treated as the worst of the worst criminals, though he was completely innocent, and then brutally nailed to a wooden cross, shoved a mocking crown of thorns representing sin, because thorns only came into the world when sin came into the world, mocking him for claiming to be the King of Kings, and then watching him as they cursed at him die on a cross. How far is God willing to go to test us and to save us? He's willing to die on the cross for us. So as a reminder to close in this sermon, I want you to hear what the prophet Amos prophesied in Amos 4 about what he does in order to rescue his people. Just listen to this. You can turn to it if you want to, but just listen carefully to what the prophet said to God's people, Israel. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. He's saying, you know, you had no food in your teeth, you couldn't eat anything, and yet, starved, you wouldn't come back to me. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on the other city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. He's saying, he's done it again. Just like he did to Joseph, he did it again to his people in this instance. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. They smelt the dead in their own community. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. I don't know what God's doing specifically in the times that we live, Many of you go through difficult times, and you've been going through difficult times for a long time. We look at our country and we feel burdened about what's happening all over our land. And we know as we read the Word of God that God is not absent. He has not become paralyzed. He is active in pursuing us. And the one result that He desires is that His people will return to Him. And He says, if we don't, there comes a day when the famine won't be bread that we can put into our mouths, but from the bread of heaven, where people will once, for the last time, long to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to be able to read it, and it won't be found. That He will remove the good news of the gospel from the land, and people will be sentenced to eternal death. My prayer this morning is this, that we as God's people would become desperate to see God work in our communities. What would it be like if we could see God move in our community in such a way that once again we would bring out the baptism waters and we would see people being baptized? Our friends and our neighbors, family members, students from the schools that we minister in. What would happen if God would truly do it, if He would unleash the fear of God on the people of Lehigh? And that they would hear the hope that comes that Jesus suffered and died for their sins, all of their sins, and everyone, no one excluded. Every kind of people, person, every man and woman, every child. God has made it possible, providing His life for ours, that we would return to Him. Would we not, as God's people hearing this, why wouldn't we just pray that God would do it in this day, that He would bring revival? And that we'd beg God that He wouldn't let us turn away from Him, where the Word of God would become lacking in our homes. When was the last time that we, God's people, opened this Word He's threatened we may never have again in our homes to read it, to plead for God to revive our hearts and to do a revival in our country? Guys, if you're here this morning and you sense a guilt that you don't believe God has forgiven you from, I want to tell you that is a good guilt. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, sometimes we live in false guilt, where we think that Jesus' blood wasn't enough to forgive certain sins, and that's a lie. And if that's what you're thinking, repent of that. Believe God's promise that He can save you from every sin. But if you have never professed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted Christ, then it's very possible that the guilt you feel now is God's work in your life for this day to be the day of salvation for you. Would you trust Him with your life? Would you, as I pray right now, would you pray that God would forgive you of your sins and give you His Spirit and begin to produce the work of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness in your life, and that He would do it for others in our community? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your blessing upon us, that we could still open it and read it, to meet together with people of God and the Spirit of God. Thank You that there are churches all around us who desire the same thing, that are working in this community to declare the good news. We pray that You would bless them too. Help them, Lord. Use Your church and this community, as diverse as we are, in different buildings meeting spread out all over. Use us, Lord, to see revival happen in this land. Lord, would You help us to see new people coming to Christ? Help us to be willing to go out and lay down our lives, to do the hard thing, to serve our community. Help us to invite people, more people, to come and hear the preaching of the gospel, so that Your name would be made known and that You'd be glorified by us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.